goodness to us, your mercies and your blessings each and every day. Thank you, Lord, for providing for us. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, our substitute, our Redeemer, our coming King. Father, I pray the Lord that you might help us to look with anticipation for the return of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you might instruct and teach the believers here through the teaching of the Scripture. Encourage them, Father, and challenge them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousness. We started dealing with this passage last week on the judgment seat of Christ, and we noticed that the judgment seat of Christ is not to determine the believer's eternal destiny. The great white throne judgment is neither to determine the unsaved person's destiny. Your destiny is determined if you believe in Christ or not believe in Christ. The moment you believe in Christ, you have an eternal destiny, a home in heaven. And so here, this judgment is for the believer's works that he has done after salvation. After salvation. And the works that we do are to be done according to God's motivation and his strength and his resources, according to his divine power. Sometimes works can be done through selfish means to look at me, look at my gifts, look at my talents, like the Corinthian church. The Lord will judge our motives. The Bible says he will judge the thoughts and motives or intents of the heart. And so the evaluation day will give an account of the things done in our body, whether good or bad. Now, when will this judgment occur? This judgment clearly occurs after the rapture. The rapture of the church is the next event on God's calendar. That event is imminent. We call an imminent event as something that is impending and overhanging and could occur at any moment. And ever since Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the rapture was impending and imminent. And it's still an imminent event. Nothing has to happen before the return of Christ. But immediately after the return of Christ, this judgment will take place in heaven. The Lord will gather his believers to go to be with him, and then we will stand and be evaluated before that judgment seat. Now, what is the judgment seat? In Paul's day, it was a raised platform. It had a twofold purpose. We see in the book of Acts, it was a tribunal seat. The Apostle Paul was brought before the judge in a courtroom setting. And we also see a second full purpose for the judgment seat. It was a rewards platform. It was used in the what we would call the Olympic Games of the day. Even today we have something similar when the bronze medalists and the gold medalists and the silver all stand on three platforms. We have a similar type of arrangement today. And therefore it was a platform for the handing out of rewards for faithful contestants. And I think it has that aspect here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, let's take a look at the timing of this. It's clear earlier in chapter 5, Paul deals with the future resurrected body, the believer. He says this in chapter 5, verse 1, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This is the resurrected body of the believer that the believer will receive at the coming of Christ for the church. We know that Paul already wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 4. and explain the resurrected dead in Christ shall rise first. And so he's anticipating the return of Christ in our resurrected body. And therefore, the next event after the resurrection for the believer, or rapture, whichever comes first, would be the judgment seat. So it would follow chronologically after the rapture. We have a couple other passages that indicate that order. First, the coming of Christ, then the judgment. We have the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 verses 11 and 12. Romans 13, 11 and 12. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Here's he's addressing carnal Christians who are not faithfully following the Lord. They need to wake out of their indifference to the Word of God, the things of the Lord. Why do we need to wake out of sleep? For now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. That salvation is the ultimate deliverance of our bodies. We would call that stage 3 salvation. When we believed in Christ, we are saved from sin's penalty, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And James talks about our ongoing deliverance from sin's power, and then we will ultimately be delivered from sin's presence. And this is the salvation that he's talking about, the coming of Christ, the deliverance of our body, the conformity to Christ's likeness completely. So that event is imminent, and therefore the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. And therefore we are to live in light of that return because of the eventual evaluation of the believer. And here, notice chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. For to this end Christ both died and rose and received and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. For why do you judge your brother? Why do you set it not your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12 says, then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's take a look at the passage in Revelation chapter 3. We see the order even clearer here, even with more clarity, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. First of all, we have the promise of the pre-trib rapture. This is in relationship to the future time of testing that will come upon all the world. We call that the period of tribulation. It'll be 7 years in length, according to the book of Daniel. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. That is a hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world. So this is not the testing of believers. This is the testing of unbelievers. This is universal, a future time of trial. And notice, to test them that dwell upon the earth. Those who dwell on the earth are unbelievers. The purpose of the tribulation is not to purge the church. It's to demonstrate the rebellion of the unbelievers. And the Lord will deliver us out from that period of time. He will deliver us from, even as Ryrie says, even the hour of testing. It's one thing to say that a professor said that if you have a straight A average, you are exempt from the finals, and you don't even have to come to the finals. It would be ridiculous for a student to show up at the time of the test and not take the test. And that's sort of the post-trib viewpoint, that, well, believers will go through that tribulation, but they'll be protected somehow during that period of time. Well, we have the argument against that. We see martyrs in the tribulation period. God does protect a remnant of Jews later on in the second half of the tribulation, but not every believer is promised exemption from that. No, he's talking about the believer in the church age who will be delivered from even the hour of the test. By that deliverance will be through the rapture, because verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly. And the idea of Christ coming with speed and rapidity, he will come and take the believer to himself, and he will be kept from the hour in that manner. Now, so we have the pre-trib rapture, we have the return of Christ, and then notice what he says in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take thy crown, so that no one will rob you of your what? Reward. A crown is something given for the faithful believer as a reward. So he indicates that the coming of Christ, he will evaluate the believer and give him rewards. And so we have that definite order here in Revelation chapter 3. As a matter of fact, when we look at chapter 4, we have here an open door in heaven, which is symbolic of the rapture. I don't think this necessarily indicates that that itself is the rapture, but in chapter 4, verse 1, we have this open door in heaven, and then he sees around the throne of God these events. And notice here, before we have the sealed judgments that follow in Revelation chapter 6, which begins a seven-year period of tribulation, we see believers rewarded in heaven. It's interesting. We see believers rewarded in heaven. They are depicted by the 24 elders. Revelation 4:10. The four and 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. And notice they cast their what? Crowns before the throne. And those are rewards. Now, does that mean they give up their crowns? No, it doesn't, because the casting of the crowns would be sort of like in the old days to tip the hat. You don't give your hat away, but it's an expression of honor. The casting of the crowns would be an act of worship. And they keep their rewards because the Bible says our crown is incorruptible. It endures forever. So it would be an act of worship. You gave me the ability and the strength and the power and the resources to serve you. They bow down and give him honor through those rewards. And here an elder is used of a pastor teacher throughout the New Testament epistles. And so here we have the 24 elders representing the number of, going back to the Old Testament, the number 24 represents completion. Therefore, it depicts the symbolically the entire church age, all the church. But I think here it's 24 faithful pastor teachers who are rewarded. And so we see them rewarded in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Notice here. We have the 24 elders involved here with the song that will be sung. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open its seal, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall, what? Reign on the earth. Now, this is very important. The promise of rulership with Christ for faithful believers was mentioned to a couple churches in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We had that promise of ruling and reigning with Christ in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. We see that very reward given to those faithful elders. So that is a reward. The point is, we see believers rewarded immediately after the return of Christ, which indicates the judgment seat of Christ occurs right after the return of Christ. And also, this judgment will occur, certainly, believers in Revelation chapter 19, before the second coming, are depicted as rewarded. We have the bride who returns from heaven, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. What do you have before a wedding? The preparation of the bride, right? The bride, you know, gets her hair done and, you know, does whatever a bride does. before a wedding to get to look good, dresses and, you know, all that. And we see the bride already prepared. Before when? Well, Revelation 19:11, we have the second coming, the return of Christ to the earth. The bride's already prepared. Now, what is her preparation? Verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This is righteous acts that saints do, and therefore are rewarded for that righteousness. I don't think this is positional here. This is the preparation of the bride, and the reward, as Dr. Pentecost indicates, of the believer who is faithful. So we see the Lamb already rewarded before the second coming. So we have this indication here that at the return of Christ, we will be evaluated and be rewarded, and then the bride will return from heaven to the earth, and then part of that reward will be the ability to rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. There'll be different positions of authority. Some will reign over 10 cities and 5 cities, and some believers will be there but won't reign at all. They will not inherit the kingdom. They will be in the kingdom but not inherit the kingdom. They will suffer loss, as the Bible indicates. Let's take a look at James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. James 5, verses 8 and 9. The book of James also indicates this order. James 5, 8 says, be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Meaning it's literally at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It could occur any moment. And notice what he says in the following verse. Grudge not one against another. The idea of holding a grudge is complaining, murmuring about fellow believers, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Now, what happens in a courtroom before the trial begins? The judge is standing, he walks through the door, all rise, honorable so-and-so, the court is in session. The picture here is of the judge returning for the believers, and then the trial begins. The evaluation begins. And so we have the imminent return of Christ, and then the evaluation in that order in James chapter 5. Let's also turn to Revelation 22, verse 12. Here we have the epilogue of the book of Revelation, the closing. We have an introduction, just like, and although the book of Revelation is not a letter per se, but we do have an introduction, we do have a closing. It is addressed to the seven churches, which are believers in the church age. So even though he speaks of events after the rapture of the church, he wants believers to be aware of those events, and so he's addressing primarily believers here. And he finishes out with the promise of his return. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, and I believe he's addressing this directly to the church. Behold, I come quickly. Now, where did we hear that phrase before? We saw it in Revelation 3. We read that, right? Behold, I come quickly. That phrase is found several times throughout the book of Revelation. It refers to the return of Christ for the church. And my what is with me? My reward is with me. So what do we have? The return of Christ. And then what does he bring? He returns to what? Reward his faithful believer. So the return of Christ and his reward is with him in that order. And then he says, to give every man according as his what? Work shall be. Now, I want to draw an interesting contrast between this verse and in the same chapter, verse 17. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and bride say, come. Notice who gives the invitation. The bride. The picture of the church. And he says, let him that hears come, and let him that's athirst come. So the bride consists of believers, right? And then the Holy Spirit gives the invitation. And notice what the invitation is all about. Whosoever will. Well, who's that? Anybody, anywhere, anytime. It's a universal invitation. Whosoever will. Just like in John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish. Let him do what? Take the water of life. Notice this next word, freely. The water is free. Now, that used to be the case in almost every restaurant and all places. It's still common today. The water's free. don't charge you for the water. And typically back then, you know, food was expensive, but water was free. And so he depicts salvation as something that's absolutely free by God's grace. In contrast to do what? Two words in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Two words that are important. Reward, work. All right? Reward, work. In contrast to free water. And it shows there's a definite contrast between what we need to do to be saved or born again. Just accept Christ's free gift by faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But in order to be rewarded, we need to work and we need to serve the Lord and we need to be faithful to the Lord. And therefore, there's various rewards for our faithfulness. And we need to make this strong contrast and not blend the two. We're not working in order to prove our salvation. That should be already accepted. If we understand the freeness of the gospel, we should understand and believe, and it's a done deal. I'm resting on Christ and his sacrifice on the cross on my behalf, and now I'm a son, and now I need to serve. Now it's all about my fellowship with God. It's all about pleasing him as part of the family. I'm already in the family. I'm not worrying about my family status the rest of my life. I'm in the family of God, and now I need to serve him faithfully with the proper motivation because I will be evaluated as a servant at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Bible indicates that the believer will not stand before the great white throne. When you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. And in John chapter 5, verse 24, you will not come into condemnation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. Notice the only requirement for salvation is faith. He didn't say believe plus be baptized or believe plus anything else. Just faith has eternal life. I possess it now, not when I die. And that's something I think that a lot of unbelievers don't understand. Well, I hope I will be saved. No, I hope I will have eternal life when I believe I have eternal life. And notice, shall not come into the future in condemnation. I will not be condemned in the future, but have already passed out of, and here we have the sense of passing out of a state from death into a state of life. I'm now in a permanent state of life. And that is very, very strong, teaching the security of the believer. So the great white throne judgment is not for the believer, it's totally for the unsaved. The unsaved. We have 1,007 years separating those two judgments. 1,007 years. And so our evaluation occurs at the return of Christ. He takes us where? To the Father's house to be with him. That evaluation occurs in heaven. See, it's not a matter of our eternal destiny. We will already be in heaven. You know, it's not a matter to see if we get to heaven. We will be in heaven. This is where the judgment occurs. Whereas the unsaved, they will stand after the earth is destroyed. And I believe in space because it says the heaven and earth has already fled away. And they will stand before a holy God. And their names will not be found written in the book of life because they failed to believe in Christ. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. Suffer eternal punishment. Now, we won't go over the details of these various judgments, but I do want to make that distinction that there are at least seven different judgments mentioned in Scripture. And we have to make these distinctions. We have the judge, and this is Charles Ryrie has an excellent chart on this in his basic theology. And he says this, First judgment is for the believer, and it's the judgment seat of Christ. It's an evaluation of the believer's works. The evaluation of the believer's works. And this will be result in rewards or loss of rewards. At the end of the tribulation, 7 years later, we have the Old Testament saints being evaluated. And they will be rewarded based on their faithfulness. Daniel 12, 1 through 3, Daniel is promised an inheritance at the end of days. And the chronology of this occurs after the tribulation. This will occur at the end of the tribulation. I think one thing that C.I. Schofield, that Chafer differed with Schofield on, Schofield saw the judgment of the tribulation saints at the same time with the judgment of the church age believers. Whereas if you study the book of Daniel, you see a 7-year separation between that judgment. Chafer brought this out, and it's clear that the judgment occurs not at the rapture, but at the second coming. See, the church age is a unique entity. And so we don't mingle church age believers with the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Then we have, what about those saved during the tribulation? We call those tribulation saints. They will be evaluated, and based on their faithfulness, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, they will reign with Christ in the kingdom. We have the judgment of living Jews. At the end of the tribulation, we have the sheep and goat judgments. Before that, living Jews here. This judgment will occur at the end of the tribulation to see who will enter the kingdom. And this is referenced in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. The shepherd will separate the sheep, and the faithful Jewish remnant will go into the kingdom. The judgment of the Gentiles, which is sometimes confused with the Great White Throne judgment, occurs at the same time at the end of the tribulation, but this is referring to only Gentile nations, and we have the division of sheep and goats. You know, if you ever hear a hymn, you know, whether you're a sheep or a goat, as far as that judgment is concerned, I'm neither. I'm not a sheep or a goat. I'm a church age believer. See? That judgment is not for me. In Matthew, let's look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Why? This occurs on the earth before the kingdom. Matthew 25. And let's take a look at 31, verse Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, Then he will do what? Sit on the throne of his glory, Son of Man's Christ. And when will he sit on the throne? Well, his throne is the kingdom that will be established on the earth. What coming do we have here? The rapture? No. The second coming. This is the second coming at the end of the tribulation. See? He comes to establish his kingdom. Now, those who are left alive at the end of the tribulation will be gathered before him, the Gentile nations. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then the king shall say unto them on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, do what? Inherit the kingdom. Christ is coming to establish his kingdom on the earth, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then they'll be evaluated on how they treated the Jews during that tribulation time of trouble. This is kind of misinterpreted as applicable to church age believers. I was hungry and you gave me no meat, thirsty and you gave me no drink, and I was in prison and you did not visit me. This will be for those who will be persecuted during the tribulation. Will you stand behind the Jews who are persecuted during the tribulation, or will you abandon them? That will determine whether you have believed in Christ or not. That means that if you are a believer, you will support those who are like-minded. And then he talks about those who are goats who have rejected Christ, and they will fail to enter into the kingdom. So this occurs clearly at the second coming as Christ returns to establish his kingdom. This is the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. This is not the great white throne judgment. It's not the judgment seat of Christ. Then we have Satan's judgment. Now, Satan and the fallen angels will ultimately be judged probably around the time of the great white throne judgment. And Satan will be cast eventually and his followers into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. All unsaved people will be evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ. And they will be cast in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, into the lake of fire. What is the current place of judgment for the unsaved? Where does an unsaved person go when he dies? Well, the Bible says he goes into Hades, the heart of the earth. Is that the same place as the lake of fire? Is that the same judgment? No, that will occur 1,007 years later. Every person since Adam, I believe Adam was a believer, by the way, because of the promised seed, and I believe we'll see Adam in heaven. But every unbeliever from Adam onward, of all dispensations, up to the time through the church age, through the tribulation, through the millennial kingdom, they die and go to the heart of the earth. We see that in the parable in Luke 16, the great gulf between Lazarus and the rich man, and that was in the heart of the earth. Eventually, the unsaved dead will be resurrected out of that place. In Revelation chapter 19, the Bible describes a resurrection of the unsaved. They will receive a resurrected body, and they will stand after the earth is destroyed before the presence of God, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. See? So the two are not the same, although in Hades they're in flames and torment, but that's not the final lake of fire. See? I'll tell you the difference. It's like putting a prisoner in a county jail. He's locked up. He's suffering punishment, but he's not in the maximum security prison yet. See? He's only in the county jail. So the unsaved person is judged. The unsaved person at the point of death experiences fire and separation from God, but he awaits the final judgment where he will be eternally separated from God. This is called the second death. So we need to keep these judgments distinct and separate. Now, let's talk about some of the rewards the believer can earn as he or she is faithful to the Lord. The Bible speaks in Matthew 6:20 of heavenly treasure. And the Bible says that we are to lay up treasure where? In heaven. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We are to seek heavenly treasure. And how do we receive it? We lay it up in advance through our service for the Lord. We're sending it on in advance. We're storing it up. We're saving it up. And then we have the promise of reigning with Christ. Notice Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:5. Says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. It didn't say heaven here, right? The earth. We take it literally. That means in his king, Christ's kingdom. They will receive a reward of reigning with Christ. They will inherit the earth. And we have Matthew 19:29. Look what Jesus said to his disciples. Matthew 28. Let's go back to 28. This is, 27. Let's begin with Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Peter is saying, what's in it for us? We have left our families and everyone to follow you. And Jesus said, Verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, that's a term of the regeneration of the earth, a picture of the coming kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, we saw that where? That exact language in Matthew 25, didn't we? That's the throne of Christ in the kingdom. He says, what will they do? You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See? Now, this is the structure of the kingdom. There will be a Jewish branch of the kingdom and a Gentile branch of the kingdom. And so there will be positions of authority over the world, I think, as we see it, for Gentile believers, faithful Christians. But for the nation of Israel, Christ's disciples will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's their part, the Jewish branch of the kingdom of Christ. That's a reward. You follow me, here's a reward, reigning with me over the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at verse 29. Now he broadens this. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, this is in relationship to the kingdom. We spoke of inheriting life, meaning having the fullness of life in the coming kingdom. This is a reward. And I think even for faithful missionaries, they could have had a, you know, and I don't think this means to abandon your family or your current family. I think this is potential family. You could have had a family and settled down and lived comfortably, but as a single individual, you chose to go on the mission field. You chose a sacrifice for Christ. You chose, instead of being involved in a large business, you chose to, you know, take a lesser salary and go to be a missionary. And you know what? You're going to receive a hundredfold as far as reward for doing this in my name. He says, you're going to have a payoff, a dividend in the coming kingdom. And so this is an encouragement for those who have gone overseas, or those, you don't have to necessarily even leave the country to do this, those who have chosen to dedicate their life in service to the Lord instead of following the pursuits of the world, there'll be great reward for that believer. And so, Peter, what's in it for me? Well, there's a lot in it for you, for every Christian who has done this. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We have certain believers who will not inherit the kingdom. And they said, these believers are those who simply are living for self. And notice verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, who are the unrighteous? I think this can include saved and unsaved, because if you go back to verse 8, the wrongdoers are those who were defrauding their brother. Those are Christians. Whereas the verse 1, we have here, dare any of you have a matter against another? Go to law before the unjust. We had that word unjust. And so the wrongdoers here shall not inherit the kingdom. He describes them, fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, abusers themselves of mankind, you know, thieves, covetous, drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I'm consistent with the kingdom. We're not talking about heaven here. We're talking about the future reign of Christ. Notice positionally, the believers there were positionally sanctified, washed, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have 1 Corinthians, Galatians 5, 19 and 20. Galatians 5, 19 and 20, a similar statement there. The works of the flesh, he speaks of here, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, envyings, murders. I've told before that those which do such things practice shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now it's possible that a believer can get involved in these things and he will not reign with Christ. Doesn't necessarily say he won't go to heaven. But he says he won't, notice the word, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. That is rewards language. Inherit the kingdom. He didn't say we'll not go to heaven. He didn't say they will not go to heaven. They will not inherit the kingdom. The kingdom. Now, let's take a look at James chapter 2, verse 5. James 2, 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the what? Kingdom, which he had promised to them to do what? Love him. Heirs of the kingdom. See? These are those who may not have a lot of the world's goods, but they are rich in faith. They are living by faith, and God will reward them with positions of authority in the coming kingdom. And then I think a clear passage, Revelation 3:21. Going back to Revelation once again. Notice, to him that overcomes. Now there's a debate on who is the overcomer. And that word comes from a word meaning victor. We have the Greek word nikeo, which we get the word Nike shoes, Nike tennis shoes. And what do we see on Nike tennis shoes? A swoosh. There's a little swoosh. And the word means victor, winner. And the Olympic athletes of those days who were faithful and won were victors. And so an overcomer is one who is a winner Christian. We call them, it's an appropriate term, the winner believer. The believer who's faithful. The believer doesn't quit. The believer who perseveres, the believer doesn't stay in false doctrine or immorality or the other things that he warns these churches against. That winner Christian, that overcomer, I will grant to with me to sit in my throne, to be with me in my throne, even as I overcame. And I'm set down at my Father in his throne. Christ was faithful unto death, wasn't he? He was faithful. And so he's the model of faithfulness that we need to follow. So we have the promise of rulership and reigning with Christ in the coming kingdom. Now, there's to these overcomers, we have separate rewards, and there's many others that we won't get into. We have an interesting reward, Revelation 2:17. We have here a new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. And a stone, on that stone, a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it. Obviously, this is some kind of reward, and we have to know a little bit about history to understand what he's saying there about a white stone. In those days, it was a special membership entrance. It would be like going to a exclusive restaurant and laying down a membership card. And I do have a membership card to Saltgrass. And what I have privilege is I can actually go to the front of the line when I lay down my card. I can say, if there's 50 people there, I have my card. I don't have to wait. Lay down my membership card. I'm at the front of the line. In those days, a white stone means special privileges. You know, you go and lay down the white stone, and then, you know, a new name recognition. And so we will be recognized. I believe there'll be a hall of fame in heaven. There'll be faithful faith heroes. We'll receive special recognition in heaven for faithfulness. These are exciting rewards when we really examine them, the various things that the Lord has promised to the faithful Christian. Obviously we have, usually the doctrine of rewards deals with crowns. So we have five crowns that the Bible depicts. Also for rewards, we have the crown of joy in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, or rejoicing. This crown is given to believers who eternally impact the lives of others for the sake of Christ. Those whose lives have been challenged and changed by Christ, they will receive the crown of rejoicing. Crown of righteousness, Paul was promised. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's given to those who live a holy life. Remember, Paul says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my what? Course. He persevered to the end. I've kept the what? Faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me what? A crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, not to me only, but to all who, what? Love his appearing. Love his appearing. Looking forward to the return of Christ and living a life in light of that fact. That's the idea. Crown of life will be given to faithful believers in James 1:12 who endures tribulation. Remember the Christian, we talk about trials and suffering. Look at James 1:12. James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is a man that endures temptation. This temptation here means testing in his life. All we have to do is go back to verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations or various trials or testings. Blessed is a man that endures temptation or testing, for when he is tried, he shall receive what? The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that what? Love him. What is that? The Bible doesn't tell exactly, but I think it's the abundant life throughout the eternal state. Now, don't get me wrong. Everyone will enjoy heaven. Some Christians will enjoy it more than others. They'll have the abundance of life in the eternal state. That's what even sort of the language that Jesus said to his disciples. You know, everyone who's forsaken father, mother, sister, and brethren will inherit everlasting life. Now, we already possess eternal life, but we can experience the fullness of life. I explain the difference this way. You are physically alive, right? There's no doubt about it. I don't see any dead people here. You are physically alive, but are you in the fullness of health? Do you enjoy perfect health? Do you enjoy the fullness of life? Now, you're alive, but do you have the abundance of life? Jesus said, I've come to give you what? Life. We have eternal life. But then he says, in that life, more what? Abundant. And Christians fail because of not serving the Lord to have the fullness of life now, and even as a reward, the fullness of life throughout the eternal state. There's an abundance, the enjoyment of your eternal life. And that's a rewards concept. So, certain privileges will be given to believers that won't be given to other believers. There's going to be loss, the Bible does indicate, for the carnal Christian. He may be saved, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, let's look at that passage. But he will be saved as a man running out of a burning building. When all the smoke of his self-righteous rewards go up at the Bema Seat bonfire, it'll all go up in flames. Hey, I made it to heaven, but don't have much to show for it. 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's that rock that's unchangeable. We're saved by God's grace. He's our foundation. That foundation cannot be removed. That's eternal security. But the house is built not simply with a foundation, but we have walls. Our works are like a building. And we build upon those. And two types of material that survived the fire, material that does not survive the fire. We have gold, silver, precious stones. Those are materials that survive a fire. We have wood, hay, and stubble. Those are materials that don't survive a fire. And therefore, each work will be made clear. The word manifesto means revealed. It's interesting. I'll give you an example of this. You can have the identical believer. Okay, let's give you a practical example of this. Two Christians are saved. One puts, let's say, $50 or $100 in the offering plate. And the other believer puts $100 in the offering plate. It's the exact same work. One does it out of thinking that maybe I'll earn God's favor, or maybe I'll get approval, or maybe, you know, just like some evangelist, if you give $100, I'll put your name on a plaque, or, you know, I'll do all this. And that believer gives out of what? Selfish motivation. You're doing the same thing, right? The other believer doesn't want anything in return. The other believer's giving because of, you know, God's command to give, and it's an act of worship, and he's given by grace. And guess what? That believer will be rewarded for that work. The other believer will see that work not survive. Fire. Same identical thing. So we can't simply judge people by externals. God is the ultimate judge. He will judge the heart. He will judge the motives. And he will see through those acts that are done for praise or self-glory. And that's the difference. So he says the day will reveal it. It will declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test. Notice every man's work of what sort it is, what quality it is. Not simply the work, but the quality of the work. If any man's work abide on which he had built, he shall receive a what? Reward. Notice work, reward, work, reward. Same thing we saw in the last book of the Bible. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved so as by fire, like a man running out of a burning building. Everything I labored for all my life is up in smoke. I'm still alive. I survived. But it would be a sad day, I think, for the Christian who always served self, accepted Christ maybe as a child, and never served the Lord faithfully, to lose everything and not have anything to gain, not giving God honor and glory to Christ. And that would be a sad day. And that's why in 1 John 2:28, notice this passage, some believers will be embarrassed. Some believers will be embarrassed at the coming of Christ. I hope you're not one of those believers. Little children abide in him. That word abide means remain in fellowship. That's a fellowship term. That's not a salvation term. I don't have to abide in order to be saved. That Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and you'll produce what? Fruit. That's a fellowship term. Abide in me. And then he says that when he shall appear, the return of Christ, we may have confidence. We can have boldness and not be what? Ashamed before him at his coming. He's addressing a believer, not an unbeliever here. Some Christians will be embarrassed because they didn't abide in fellowship with the Lord. They didn't serve him. They served self. Yeah, they're eternally secure. They're going to heaven, but you know they'll be embarrassed. When you look at Christ and saying, you know, I gave you all this. I died for you. I gave eternal life and you didn't serve me. You didn't use your spiritual gifts. You didn't follow me. You followed the world. It's kind of like the look I think that Peter got when he betrayed Christ. Just a look. You know, you're saying I never knew him. I never knew the man. Peter went out and did what? Wept bitterly. I think some Christians are, it's going to be a sad day. There's a hymn that says, a sad day coming. And I think it's generally applied to the great white throne judgment, but I think we can apply that to the judgment seat of Christ. There's a sad day coming for Christians who don't follow the Lord. It doesn't mean that Christian won't enjoy the glory of heaven, being with the Savior, but, you know, he will realize, man, I wasted my life. I really did. I wasted my life. I could have served the Savior, but I served self. And that's why we need to be motivated by everything that God has promised the believer. Let's look at Paul. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. Know you not that those which run in a race run all, but one receives the what? What's that next word there? Prize. Prize. Notice we're not running in order to receive eternal life. The Bible says in John 3:16, we have eternal life. I don't run to receive eternal life. I don't try to perform or work to receive eternal life. I have it. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls that a gift. And I remember preaching to the homeless, and I had one of my high school trophies. I think it was a trophy I received at the Olympics in camp. I put that one year, I won first place. I got the trophy. And then I had a present. Is there a difference between a gift and a prize or present? Certainly is. One's free. You receive it on birthday. There's no, I'm not going to tell my dad, hey, thanks for that gift. I'll mow the lawn for you next week. Now, you may mow the lawn out of gratitude, but you're not trying to buy that present. It's free. You accept it. Versus a prize is something you got to work for. You got to earn. That simple analogy between a gift and a prize will help clear up a lot of confusion in the Bible. I'm not trying to strive in order to get a gift. I have a gift. I'm trying to strive in order to receive a prize, a reward. Then he says here in 24 that run that you might obtain. That means run to win. People in the Olympics don't mosey down the track like the Bionic Man in slow motion. Mosey down the track. No, you don't mosey down the track. You run to win. You give it your best effort. That's the idea. He uses terms of effort. Notice the word strive. Notice the word temper or self-control. Notice verse 26, run. Notice the word fight. Notice the word beat, keep my body under submission. All those are words of what? Effort. Any athlete is in that position because they work for it. They train hour after hour. They labor. Now, what does Paul say at the end? He says here, lest then by any means when I preach to others, I myself shall be a castaway. The word castaway means disapproved. That doesn't mean rejected by God and to go to hell. Paul wasn't worried about that. Yeah, he understood his relationship with the Lord. And he wasn't in fear of losing a salvation. That's not what that word means. It means to be disapproved. What's the context here? The context is of a runner who fails to receive a prize. So the Bible later says, if he doesn't play according to the rules, if I run out of bounds, I'm going to be disqualified for a prize, a reward. And that's exactly what he means. Paul says there's a fear that when he preached to others, to me this is a preacher's verse, that when you told others about serving the Lord and then you fail, I could be disapproved. See, that means I need to continue to remain in the race. I need to continue to discipline myself. I need to continue to fight the good fight. I need to continue to draw on God's resources, living by grace. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disapproved. See, don't think it's an automatic given for preachers because they spend so much time in the Word of God. I've seen preachers do all kinds of things that are dishonoring to the Lord. And go off in the false doctrine, go off in immorality, do all these other things. And they will be disapproved after they have ministered to others. And it's a sobering thing. But here, obviously, there's those who will suffer loss. Those who will suffer loss. They'll be saved as through fire, but they will suffer loss and lose their reward. Well, next time we're together, hopefully we'll look at verse 11. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the coming judgment of the judgment seat of Christ. I pray as believers, we might be prepared to stand before our evaluator, our judge, and we must all make that appearance as Christians. And we pray, Father, that we might faithfully serve you, drawing upon your grace, drawing upon your power, drawing upon your strength, drawing upon your resources, so that we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Father, I pray that you might motivate and challenge believers to continue to fight the good fight of faith, the lay hold of eternal life, and to possess the prize, and to glorify God in our body and spirit, which are the Lord's. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're listening to this, we pray that you might understand clearly the good news. The good news is called the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. He paid the penalty in full. He satisfied the wrath of God toward your sins. He rose bodily the third day, and he offers you something absolutely free. That free thing that he offers is the gift of eternal life. You say, what must I do to be saved? Paul was asked that question. The Philippian jailer asked him. The answer was, in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning you place your confidence in Christ as your Savior. He is the one that can give you eternal life and take you to heaven. I'm not trusting in my goodness, my church attendance, my performance, anything that I could do. It's everything that Christ has done, and I simply accept that gift by faith. And once you do that, you are born again. You are saved by God's grace. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. I pray that you might continue to help us to gaze into that perfect law of freedom, and that we might be transformed into Christ's likeness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.